New series, we're going to be going through the account of Jesus, as Greg mentioned, from Luke's Gospel. And it's a great follow-up, if you're with us over the summer, which was all about who is Jesus. And this term, we've been going through Luke's Gospel in previous years, but this term, it flows on so wonderfully. We've been looking at who is Jesus over the last 4 weeks, but this term we'll actually get to dig into the first-hand accounts of his life. These are ancient records, and it gets a bit weird because you look at this book and you kind of go, well, it's brand new. What's, you know? But you've got actually in your hands, if you've got a Bible, you've got in your hands a document that's 2,000 years old. It's quite extraordinary and quite remarkable. And just talking with the guys this week at Life, so if you've started Life, this week at Life will be the night where we review all the evidences for the Bible. And I was just saying it's the best kept secret. I don't know how we can make it better known, because we need to. There is this myth going around that Jesus is just like Santa Claus, the Arthur of the Round Table, this kind of thing where, you know, it's a myth and a legend. Friends, when you actually look at it and stop listening just to the schoolyard myths, which is what most of us have ended up buying into, what people have just said in the schoolyard or in the media, or when you actually look at the evidence, it is astonishing. It is quite extraordinary that it's not better known around our community particularly. Although around the world, it is worth bearing in mind that something like 31% of the world's population are followers of this man. 31% of the world's population are followers of this man. This is not an unusual thing. But in our community, in the Australian community, more and more it's perceived to be that. And we want to actually keep pushing that back and say, no, this is founded in history. This is founded in fact. And so it's a great follow-up to be going through this particular book, because you have a chance this term to meet face-to-face from the first-hand accounts. Who is this person? Who is this man Jesus? Is he all he claims to be? What do I make of him? What do I do with him in my life? And we want to urge you to do that. It's astonishing, because I'll tell you, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion is tied to its founder. Let me just unpack that a little bit more for you. Christianity is Christ. Buddhism is not Buddha. Islam is not Muhammad. But both of those religious leaders simply pointed to convictions they had about where you would find the path to life or what God was like. Both of those pointed somewhere else and said, if you want to find life, go this way. Whereas Jesus said, I am the way. I am the life. I am God come. I am the truth. And so Jesus, Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion is founded to its is tied to its founder. Christianity is Christ. Now that is important to get hold of. I'll tell you what, for a couple of reasons. One is that if you want to understand Christianity, the way to go get into it is just to understand Jesus. Go straight there. Don't fiddle around. Go straight to the person of Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then our world is a different place. If he is God come to visit us, to deal with our greatest problem, which is our relationship with God, if that's who he actually is, then all the things that fill our attention day by day, week by week, are trivial in comparison. It just completely changes the way you see the world we live in and life we have. I'll tell you another way it's important to realize that Christianity is Christ. Because if you want to understand Christianity, don't look at the church. Don't look at me. Don't look at us. Because we're not Christianity. We're feeble, frail attempts to follow this person, Jesus. But Christianity is Christ. And we keep messing it up. You know, I hear people talk about, I won't go back. I'm a spiritual person, but I won't go to church because I can't believe it because of the way they've treated me. Well, churches are full of imperfect people, and we mess things up, which is why you're so welcome here, because you're imperfect too. You will just add to our imperfectness, and great, it's great to have you. But of course, we will hurt each other. That's why we need a Saviour. It's because we hurt each other that we need a Saviour. It's because we're broken and frail and full of all the problems that we have as a community that we need a Saviour. So when you come to a church and find it's broken, that's evidence of the truth of the central claim of the Christian faith, which is we need a Saviour. So we're proving it every week. But the point there is, go to Jesus and look to Jesus, which is what we'll do over this next term, and see who he is. And as you do that, you will find, we will see this man, in particularly, we'll kick off into it straight away this morning, we'll see this man engaged in conflict with religion and religious leaders, which as Australians, we love to see that happen. So we'll actually see Jesus engaged in that kind of conflict. And as we do that, my hope is that particularly this morning, we will see something more of this person, Jesus, and the astonishing character of who he is. But we'll also see something of ourselves. So I'm going to pray because we're going to need help. How about I do that? Our great God, we ask, please, that you might help us. We come before you this morning, many of us certain and confident that you are real, that you are there, that you do heed and listen. And we pray, please, that you might then reveal yourself to us. Show us this Jesus, the one you have sent, the one you have come in the person of, that we might understand you, that we might understand ourselves, that we might understand better our need before you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 14 of Luke, we've dived halfway into the account that Luke wrote. An account, just if you come back with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, just to get you set in the scene, and if you're new here, it'll be helpful to put this context. Luke wasn't actually someone who was with Jesus, but, verse 2, he explored and engaged with the eyewitnesses and carefully investigated, verse 3, everything from the beginning to write an orderly account so that we might know the certainty of the things that have been taught. He invested and investigated. He wasn't just interested in feeling his way through these things. He wanted to know the truth. And the record we have here is from his hand, having researched all the eyewitnesses and pulled all the evidence together. It is interesting, another book that he wrote, the man Luke, he wrote the book Acts, which is the fifth book of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Acts, and it's interesting through the book of Acts that halfway through the book of Acts, Luke is the author, this man here, halfway through the book of Acts, the language shifts from they went there, they did that, they saw this, to we went there, we did this. And it's quite remarkable, if you read through the book of Acts, that suddenly it's obvious that Luke is now with the people who are being recounted in the book of Acts. Now, why is that significant? I'll tell you why. It's just an unconscious piece of writing. There's nothing made of it. It just suddenly pops in. We then sailed across. Why that's significant is because you now actually have this man with Paul, traveling to Jerusalem, traveling through all the regions where Jesus ministered, traveling to all the other places, and demonstrating very clearly that he had time and opportunity to do exactly what he says he does, which is investigate all these things. He was in all those places and was able to engage firsthand with these people. Again, just one of those pieces of unconscious evidence that we are dealing with historical information, not just myth and legend. I want to keep underlining that, the importance of that. Well, here Luke tells us, as he's investigated all the evidence, he's been told about this incident, chapter 14, where on one Sabbath, which is the Jewish Sunday, in the Jewish world, the Sabbath was a Saturday. We now regard the Sabbath, if you like, as a Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus. But on one Saturday, so the Sabbath, the day of rest for the Jewish people, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. Now, that little phrase there is a very loaded one. It says a lot because, as I say, we've dropped halfway into this episode. And so let me give you a bit of background. Jesus is being watched because of what he's been doing. Come back with me to chapter 4. Now, if you haven't got your Bible here, that's okay. Listen in. It's always good. We love it to get people to get a Bible and bring it along each week so that they can engage with us as we look at the scriptures together. But the first time Jesus actually spoke publicly, look at verse 28 of chapter 4. All the people in the synagogue, the Jewish church, were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus' first teaching exercise had a really unusual reaction. It didn't make him any friends. Well, it did make him some friends, I should say that. But many people were hostile to Jesus, and that begins a theme that you see running all the way through Luke's record of Jesus' time. So that in chapter 4, a little bit later, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 31. They're amazed at his teaching. He had someone with authority, verse 32. Verse 33, here we go. There was a man possessed by a demon in the synagogue, an impure spirit. Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Jesus said, quiet, come out. The demon threw the man and came out. People were amazed. The news about him, verse 37, spread throughout the area. So you've got hostility, fury, and fame beginning to grow around the place. Come over to chapter 6. One Sabbath, verse 1, Jesus was going through the grain fields. His disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees, now they're the religious leaders. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now this is a very important point. We'll be coming back to it again. The Jews had a rule in the Old Testament that was God-given, which was that you're to rest on the Sabbath. You're not to work. And we'll come back to this in a second. But what happens is Jesus kind of takes some grain, rubs it, and eats it. And that's regarded as work. He's not only harvesting, but he's producing food from it. So it's work on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders are angry with him. And so you get right away this conflict with the religious leaders between Jesus and those that are opposed to the things that Jesus is bringing. You get the same thing there in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, was teaching a man whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, because healing was regarded as a work. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand up in front of everyone. This man is no shrinking violet. Jesus doesn't quietly slink away. He says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, am I going to do this or not? Well, get up so that everyone can see it when I do it. Gets him up and heals the man's hand in front of everybody. And the reaction again is, verse 11, they began to discuss with each other what they might do to Jesus. So you've got this growing conflict that happens. In chapter 11, he pronounces a series of woes upon these religious leaders. He expresses God's judgment upon them, if you like. And you can read through that, of course. But verse 53, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, besieging him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So you've got this growing hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders. Come to chapter 14, one Sabbath, you got it? One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent religious leader, Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Do you see why? The scene is set. Now, I don't know, have you ever had that kind of scene where you've had people watching you to see what you're going to do and how you're going to do it? I did when I met my wife's family. my father-in-law, he was just my father's girlfriend, is a counsellor, a family psychologist, a personal counsellor. He was heading the Sydney Diocese's Anglican Counselling Centre. He was the great counsellor in the world. And me, I go with this girlfriend to his house for dinner, and what do you think's going on? He's carefully watching to see what I will do. And so I was under considerable scrutiny. And I think he spent his time going, what has my daughter done? How can I? When he actually married us, he's a minister, and he married us. And in the wedding, the moment where he cried was when he said to his daughter, will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? So anyway, I think we've dealt with a few issues, but being closely watched puts pressure on you, yeah? And how would you cope? Well, Jesus doesn't back down. Verse 2. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling. abnormal swelling, abdominal swelling, limbs and all the rest. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts of the law. Do you see what's coming, don't you? He's a sick man on the Sabbath in the house of the religious leaders. Look what Jesus says. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Here we've got a man sick, perhaps brought there by the leaders to see what Jesus would do with him. We don't know. We're not told. Is it lawful to heal? Now, that's not our question. It was theirs. As I say, Jesus had run-ins over this before. And in fact, if you look at chapter 13, look at verse 13. Jesus heals a woman who would... who'd been sick for a long time, we'll come to that in a second too, on the Sabbath. But look at the religious leader, indignant because, verse 14, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days. Not on the Sabbath. So what do you think they should be saying? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Their mind is no. Their mind is you ought not. Now, we don't get this, but here's the deal. God had given rules about resting, and they were powerful and important rules. God had built into the pattern of life this six-day, one-day rest. Six-day, one-day rest. And he did that for a number of reasons. You chase it through into the Old Testament. He did that for a number of reasons. One of them was to be a reminder tangibly in our lives that God worked and rested. God worked and rested, and more than that, to be a tangible reminder and experience of the fact that we are not made to work, we're made to rest. We're not made to work, and God built into our week and commanded the people of God to uphold this rule because he wanted us to know that what we're made for is not work, but rest. So take a break every week to remind yourself of that, says Jesus. Now, important to appreciate too that when the Bible talks about rest, it doesn't just mean leisure. It actually means the rest of enjoying God's creation in partnership and fellowship with Him. That's what rest is in the Bible. And God says, I made you not to be a toiling, laboring, sweat-of-the-brow person who's crushed under the load. I made you actually to work that you might rest and enjoy and celebrate with me the life I've given you. And hence the weekly rest that God intended to be built. It was, all of this is to say it was a good rule. It was a good rule God gave out of love. But the religious leaders built this extra set of rules around it. So that something good had become something harsh and cruel. For them, to ensure that no one ever worked on the rest day, they made rules that meant you weren't to lift a finger for anything. They saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and that broke their rules, and they came down on him. And they were feeling justified on coming down on him because they saw themselves as protecting God's rule. And so you break our rules, you're breaking God's rules, you see. And so you're dishonoring God. And so they felt very justified, at least in the front of the mind, they felt very justified that they were doing God's work of defending God's rules. But Jesus knows there's more going on and he digs into that. Jesus heals the man, which is astonishing in its own right, isn't it? But then adds this comment. Look at verse 5. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, won't you immediately seek to rescue them? They had nothing to say. Now, what's going on here? It's like an onion. We're going to peel the layers, all right? There's three layers I'm going to unpack for us. The first layer is this. What Jesus is doing with his actions and his teaching is highlighting their abuse of a good law by turning it into a cruel law. He's highlighting the way they've abused a good law of God and turned it into something that's cruel. Was it really God's law that was being broken when Jesus healed the sick person? No, no, it was their law. And it is so easy, let me just say this to us, it is so easy to create applications of God's rules that end up taking the place of God's rules. And they end up carrying the same weight. Let me give you a couple of examples. To have your sins forgiven, friends, you need to have confession of a priest. No, it's not in the Bible. But we've made the rule around the place in different contexts, creating a terribly oppressive system where you think my only way to get to God is through that man standing up. No, no, no. The work of Jesus in the Bible, we're going to come to it in a second, the work of Jesus in the Bible makes it so you don't need any priest. Or we all are priests. So that you can actually have direct access to God to have your sins dealt with through Jesus. You don't. If you're going to deal with guilt, you need to actually get a rose, a set of rosary beads, and say prayers over the rosary. No. They're man rules. They're not God rules. If you're going to start a church on the Central Coast, you need the permission of the Anglican Bishop of Newcastle. Ah, that was a rule that I got smashed by 18 years ago. And went on Four Corners. You remember TV, Four Corners? That thing that we used to... Four Corners? We were all on Four Corners. And they asked how I dared do this without the permission of... And it's clear and simple. We don't need... It's God's gospel that gives us permission to preach and teach and pursue and so on. Let me get a little bit more. To be a genuine Christian, you've got to give 10% of your income. Well, that's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Let me pick up on that for you. I want you to see how it's very much like the Sabbath. People want to please God and give honour to God, and they see in the Old Testament a rule about 10%, and they say, well, they did it, you must. And if you're in this church, you must give 10%, and that's what Christians ought to do. And the problem is it's not in the Bible in the New Testament. Jesus actually says, no, you're actually free from those rules. And so our danger is in our desire to protect something that's good, which is generosity and sacrificial giving. That's a good thing. Generosity and sacrificial. In our desire to protect that, we create a rule and say it's got to be 10%, which crushes numbers of people because you're on a pension, you're on a situation where you just can't, you're a single mum, and it's killing you and you're feeling this terrible guilt, you're not fulfilling the law of God. It's Christian liberty. It's a beautiful thing. And the gospel frees us. But you see how it's easy to create rules again that go beyond what God says? Now, it's dangerous teaching that because some of you then go, oh, awesome, I don't have to give anything. No, 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 no. You're sacrificial and generous, which for many of you should mean 20%. All right? But there's no rule. It's just sacrificial and generous, whatever that is in your context. And beware the danger of human sin. See, the first thing is Jesus is highlighting their abuse of a good law by turning it into a cruel law. And it's so easy for us to do the same. But more, secondly, next layer. He's highlighting their lack of mercy and compassion. He's highlighting their lack of mercy and compassion. And religious people fall into this so easily. Us. Let me show you something here. What you have is this man, verse 2, who's suffering. All the religious people could see is an excuse to condemn Jesus. They don't see this man suffering. It's spelt out, I think, a little, if I dare use this language, a little more explicitly in chapter 13. Look at this when Jesus replies, verse 15. So remember I mentioned about the woman who was healed and the religious leader was indignant. Well, look at verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You are hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Do you see what he's saying? This woman's been bound for 18 years. Surely we should use the Sabbath to do good and free her. And not use these terrible rules that you've created to crush and oppress people. Do you see the mercy that you've lost in your desire to have all these rules to run your life by? You've lost compassion. You've lost love. And I want to suggest he's got something else going in there. Shouldn't the Sabbath be used to do this kind of thing? The point he's making, I think, is this, that very day that God set aside that we might enjoy him and his creation should be the day that we express love, compassion, and mercy. That should be the very day that we seek to actually release people from their grief and burdens and pain through healing or whatever. Do you see how they have so missed the heart of God in his giving of these things? But more, he's highlighting their hypocrisy. Do you see the reason for Jesus' question in chapter 13 and in chapter 14? Notice the one in 14. Let's come back there, verse 5. He asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? Of course you will. Of course you do. You know, if on chapter 13, you have an ox that needs a drink, will you lead it to water? Of course you do. Now get this. This is what Jesus is saying to them. You are living with rules, religious people. A bunch of rules that you bend to suit you. What he's saying is, don't work. How dare you work? But when it's your ox, you will work. When it's your child, you will work. But when it's someone else's child, and it's no harm, you don't gain anything from, you won't let them do it. You see the hypocrisy? Now, this is pure Jesus. He's doing heart surgery. He's got a bunch of people who present as one thing, but he cuts them to the heart and opens them up and says, this is what's really going on for you. Underneath the heart that appears to be for God and following God is something that's far from God. It's actually a heart that is self-serving, concerned for rituals and rules, not care, compassion, mercy, and kindness. And they only keep the rules as it applies to themselves, as it suits themselves. Now, this isn't just religious people. And let me see if I can unpack this for us. It's a problem with all humanity. Do you know, it's easy to look at those religious leaders and go, yeah, look at them, hypocrites. Well, let me unpack it for us. And if I had more time, I'd do it better than I'm about to do it. But let's see if this works. We have a problem as a society and we have problems as individuals. The society, let me give you, part of hypocrisy is, one of the characteristics of hypocrisy is to set up a rule that you fight for against others but break yourself. Now, as a society, we've got this very strong rule that says everyone has a right to their own opinion and can do as they see fit as they see fit. We'll start there. You've heard that kind of vibe around the place? That's the rule. Well, it only applies as long as it suits me. So as a society, we insist on this rule. But did you notice that we actually took a man to prison just the other day for keeping his religious convictions faithfully? You don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? But we've just put a man in prison for keeping his religious convictions faithfully. He was a Muslim man who married a 13-year-old. That's just part of his religious convictions. But we put him in prison for sexual abuse. Now, I'm glad we did. But you see, what we've done is broken our rule. You see, our rule was everyone should be free to think and believe what they want, except for that man. Now, as a society, we keep operating like this. We talk about these big rules and then break them. You know, we believe in religious freedom where everyone can, you know, we don't want to judge other cultures, except when they do stuff we don't like. Do you see the hypocrisy? Now, I'm going to come back to that again, but let's get more personal. The numbers of people who think it's wrong to lie is extraordinary. You know, most of us, vast majority, think it's wrong to lie. When you actually ask if you ever lied, the vast majority of us have. Now, why and when? Well, I'm against lying. Except when it's a big inconvenience to me. Do you know what I mean? I hate people who lie. Except when it's tax time. And it's my tax. Do you know? That's why most of us have downloaded music without paying for it. We hate stealing. But how many of you have got software you didn't pay for? Movies you got from Bali. Did you see? music that's not yours. It's yeah, but that's different because it's a big impersonal organisation and no one really got hurt. Well, okay. See, my point is that we so easily have a rule that we break when it suits us, just like the Pharisees did. Because we're all corrupt, friends. Look in your own heart. Stop kidding yourself. I'm like it. You're like it. You won't find in this church the religious leaders that stand up and say, how dare they and how dare we, you. I'm there too. We all need a saviour. You got it? But here's the thing too. One of the problems with the set of rules that we break is twofold. See if I can help you. It's twofold in that the rule ought not be everyone's free to believe and think what they want. That ought not. Our problem is the rule in part. It's not just our inconsistent application of it. The problem is that we haven't thought into a proper rule. We actually haven't thought. We've just got the latest popular cliche and gone, yeah, I love that. But then it doesn't work in all the circumstances of life. And instead of thinking back into the cliche and think, well, actually, I've got this principle right, we don't do that. Why? Well, that takes a lot of effort. And I just want to operate from philology. Have you heard of philology? It's my theology is driven by how I feel, not by how I think. So, you're walking along the road, and you've got this, your mortgage is due, you haven't got enough money, your car's just had a terrible accident, the bill for it's $550, and you haven't got any money for that. You're walking on the road and you see an envelope on the ground with no address on it, no nothing on it. You open it up, it's got how much in it? $550. And so philology goes, awesome, the gift of God. So you take the money, pay your bill, and you go, thank you, Lord. All right? Now, would you act differently if you found out that that $550 was dropped by a single mum with three kids who was about to lose a job, who just got a last payment, and that was going to be used to pay for the rent for the next 3 weeks? Would you act differently? Of course you would. Why though? Well, not because you've operated by any principled means in any of that situation, just because you feel the pain of someone else and you want to be nice. You see, what we're not doing is thinking through principles and applying them and acting according to them. We're letting our feelings shape how we operate because it's much easier. Sentimentality rules in our day. So I want to urge you to do two things. Work at hypocrisy, set principles and live according to them, not just when it's convenient, but think hard about your principles better. So your principles are actually ones that can be applied in the complex life that we live in. And don't just operate with cliches from the local community that you pick up in the newspaper. Friends, this is us. It's not just them. Jesus is scary to be around, and he uncovers this kind of stuff. And notice, when he does, it hurts. Did you pick up there the religious leaders? Their response to Jesus was, verse 4, they remained silent. They remained silent. Verse 6, and they had nothing to say. When are those times where you've remained silent? It's typically when it's cutting and I hate it, but I don't know what to say and I can't think of anything and I'm just angry. Well, when Jesus does heart surgery, it does hurt. And I want to urge us to let the Bible do its heart work, even in the context where you get offended, you get angry, it feels painful. Let God do his work just there. How dare they say, let God do his work right there. Jesus is full on. He doesn't back down. He keeps driving at these issues. Now, it can seem cruel, but remember, he is God. And he will die for sin. So it's hardly cruelty. It's actually the love of God seeking to show our need for a saviour. And of course, he is uniquely placed to do this. More. He's aware there's a bigger audience, which is why he has to bring these religious leaders down, if you like. He has to expose them. Because this isn't a model for us to do it with everyone, to do this kind of provocative. It's not a model for all of us, although there is time and place for it. You've got to be discerning and wise to know where. But Jesus did it with those people that were leading his people, who ought to have known better. He did it with the religious leaders, the gatekeepers, the people who are blocking the rest. He was doing it with the ones who should have known better, who were impacting others in their failure, because the key here is that lives are at stake. Lives were being crushed by the lack of mercy that these religious people were allowing in the community. And to get to the heart of it, this is the heart of it, people were being kept from seeing the heart truly of who God is. Let me just explain this. When people see the religious community, they get a picture of what we think God is like. And the religious leaders back in Jesus' day were conveying a picture of who God is that was harsh and cruel. And Jesus is furious because that's not who God is. And who you are. Now, my point here in this is, don't look at the religious groups to work out who God is. Look straight to Jesus. Because what you see in Jesus is evidence that God is a God of love, God of compassion, God of grace and mercy, who comes to bring life and not destroy life. And Jesus is angry that this group of people who should have been conveying that truth to the world were failing to do so because of their religiosity. Jesus comes as God, revealing God fully and finally, the God of compassion. Now, that doesn't mean this God doesn't have rules. There are boundaries, but those rules are shaped by love. God's rules about the Sabbath weren't to crush people and oppress people, but to nurture trust in Him, to break us from the toil cycle, and to remind us about what life is. It was a good rule, but it had been hardened into a stick to beat people. Now let me talk about us. And I'll be preaching this tonight, so I've thought particularly about tonight as well. And so let me tell you about the dangers of youth, because there's lots of young here as well. And I'm no longer in that category, so I'm happy to talk authoritatively over. But let me tell you about the dangers of youth. The danger of youth is you are too hard and too soft. I think it's almost impossible to get it right when you're young. You are too hard and you're too soft. Let me give you the two soft. You are too soft on people and don't have boundaries. Think it's wrong to ever have rules. Because you see how people get hurt by the rule, you see how people get inconvenienced, and you kind of go, oh, no, we want to loosen it up so that person's really upset by the rule. You know, it's the child who is told they can't go to the party and they get so angry. When I'm a parent, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to have rules. Do you see? That child is too soft. Because out of love, we need to have some rules, and God in His love does set us some boundaries. Young people tend to be too soft because they haven't seen the consequences of being soft yet. They haven't seen the long-term impact of it. All they can see is the immediate. Am I right, older people? Let's have a go at those younger people amongst us. Too soft and too hard. Ironically, young people are too hard. When they do get a rule and they're sure it's right, they're harsh and brutal with it. You must do it this way. You mustn't ever break this rule. And they tend to be quite difficult with it. Now, Jesus comes with the perfect mix. He's firm and strong. There are boundaries. Getting drunk is not acceptable. Is it because he's a wowser? No, he gave wine to gladden the heart of man. But getting drunk will destroy you, and he knows it. Sleeping around is not acceptable. Is that because God is a cruel God who doesn't want you to win? No. He knows what you're made of. He knows how you are. He knows what you're built like. Adultery will destroy you, and it will destroy your life. It will destroy society. He knows that. There are boundaries. Just be careful not to create more than God has created. Do you see? But there are boundaries, and we mustn't ignore the ones He set. Let me give you this one. There is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus and His work on the cross. There is only one way. Whoa. Are you saying God's going to condemn people who don't just come by Jesus? That sounds cruel and harsh. That's a rule I don't want to keep. But get this. It's not arbitrary. God didn't just make it up. It's because there is only one way. It's because there is no hope. Because of the frailty and brokenness and hypocrisy of the human heart, Our only hope is a Saviour, and Jesus is the only Saviour who can cover sin. There is no other. It's not that God's saying, I won't let anyone else come in. He's saying, there is no way you can come in. It just won't work before a holy God, except that a Saviour deals with your sin. God has given us one way, and that is the only one, because it's the only one that works. And in his love, he insists that we insist on it, because to go any other way will kill you. Do you see? Friends, there are boundaries, which Jesus is strong and firm about, but he's gentle. He knows of what we're made. He is a friend of sinners. He is full of compassion and grace. And this morning, if you sense your own hypocrisy, your own sin, your own need, know that if you come to him, he will never reject you. He will always cherish and uphold you. As someone who has been hurting for so many years, he will love you. He's full of compassion and grace, which is why he's died for you. Let me finish. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us beware of the dangers of hypocrisy and the harshness and cruelty that comes by creating more rules, demanding of people, and we're aware of the dangers of our own human frailty, which applies rules so inconsistently when they suit us, when they don't suit us. Please, we ask, deal with our hearts. Help us see our own hypocrisy. Help us see our own inconsistencies. Help us, please, be people who do think into the principles of what we should stand for and stand by, and be people who are strengthened by you to stand for them even when it's inconvenient. We pray that you'd help us be that, please. But in the midst of all this, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the person of Jesus to be who you really are, a God of strength, firmness, and compassion, love, and grace. And we thank you that you've revealed your heart that is warm towards sinners, forgiving towards sinners. And we thank you for that, that's been as chief for us in Christ, and pray that you would cause us then to come. Please help us not resist you, not stand against you, but know that we are wooed by one who loves deeply, so deeply that you gave your only Son to die for us. Help us to be a community then of love that expresses mercy and grace in the context of the boundaries you have set up. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.